Genesis. And I'd ask you to turn to the first chapter of Genesis. I've been giving two messages. This is the second in that series, sort of orienting us so far as the interpretation of the first chapter of Genesis, because there's a lot of controversy about that today. So this sermon will be along that line. A little different than some sermons, I suppose, but I think it's necessary because there's a great deal of misunderstanding. And so I hope I don't release more snakes than I kill. But that's always a possibility in dealing with controversial things. But this is God's Word, and so please follow along as I read the first chapter of the book of Genesis, reading from the NIV. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "There will let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear," and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to the various kind, their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made. It was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. what a privilege it is to be able to read how all things came into being. Because it's such a big question in human life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? And yet you've given us the answer to that in your word. Bless us then as we look at this text, as we look at your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we didn't read chapter 2, but Genesis 1 and 2 are certainly among the most important chapters in the Bible. This is so because they tell just how all things originated. And all things includes us, includes you, includes me. So it's very personal, isn't it? Genesis 1 is personal because it tells us where we came from. Knowing where we came from is an absolutely necessary factor in answering questions about who we are, what our purpose for existing really is. Those are important questions that many people are asking today. I think of a German philosopher, Arthur Schopenhauer. He was sitting on a park bench in the park. I think it was in London, if I remember correctly. I wasn't there, but if I remember correctly, it was London. Schopenhauer was like a lot of philosophers. He was rather eccentric. He really was rather disheveled-looking. He looked like a bum. And so a policeman came along and said to Schopenhauer, "Who are you?" His answer was, "I wish I knew." And that's a question that many philosophers have asked. But here we have answers, God's answers to those questions. These chapters are also unique because they have to do with both natural revelation, God speaking through nature, and also special revelation, God speaking in his word and through his son. God is a speaking God. He's a speaking God, and he speaks through nature according to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. And I'm reading the NLT version of this, just as something to sound a little, perhaps a little fresh. It says, "The heavens tell of the glory of God." They speak. "The heavens tell of the glory of God. The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known." Have you gone out at night to look at the stars? This is a wonderful place to see the stars because there's not so much ground light. And it's a wonderful place to view the heavens. Going on with Psalm 19. "They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies. Yet their message has gone out to all the earth and their words to all the world." God speaks through what he has made. Romans 1:20 tells us that the message that God delivered through the natural world is so clear that no person living in this world has any excuse for not knowing the God who made them. That text says this, "From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God." That's how clearly God speaks through what he has made. Special revelation involves God speaking explicitly in audible or written words and in a person. God has spoken through his son. We could say that all that God wanted to say to us, he said in Jesus Christ. He is the invisible God made visible. Hebrews 1 through 3 says, "Long ago God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now in these final days he has spoken to us through his son. God promised everything to the son as an inheritance, and through the son he made the universe and everything in it. The son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly, because he is God in the flesh." So we have the Old Testament given to us through the prophets and the New Testament through Jesus Christ and his apostles. What a wonderful treasure. We have the Word of God in our hands. Yeah, it's a translation, but it's still true that we have the Word of God in our hands. We actually have in our hands the very words that God wanted us to have so that we can know Him and know what He requires of us. We can't find all that out through nature. And so we have a very explicit message in the Scripture. In terms of broad strokes of vital truth, no one needs to err either in understanding God's message through nature or His understanding through, or rather, the understanding of His message through His written word. Even little children can understand the basic teachings of the Word of God. And many children come to know Christ as Savior when they're 4, 5, or 6 years old because they can understand the gospel. And so the vital things can be understood. Differences of opinion, however, arise in interpreting the more obscure matters, both in natural revelation and also special revelation. For example, scientists, both believers and unbelievers, examine the natural world. They arrive at various conclusions or theories to explain what they observe. In the same way, interpreters of Scripture study the text of the Scripture and come to different conclusions as to what the text says or what it means. And I'm talking mainly about those passages of Scripture which are not crystal clear to a child or to an adult, but they're more difficult to understand. Just a little homemade chart here. Maybe someday we'll get our screen up and we'll be able to put this on the screen. But this is just a little simple chart. Ta-da! I hope you can see it. But the idea is this. There are two circles. This circle represents, and this is not talking about the Word of God itself or nature itself, it's talking about interpretation. And so far as interpretation, the word that's used for that, in case you ever hear the 50-cent word, it's hermeneutics. That means the science of interpretation. So this is about interpretation. This is interpretation of Scripture, and this is interpretation of nature. These areas with the dots are where the interpretation of Scripture is not accurate. And through the centuries, there have been many theologians, many commentators. In fact, you could pick up any commentary you want, and you're going to find some things in that commentary that are really not accurate. Their interpretation is not on target. Over here, this is the interpretation of nature, and of course, scientists will look at natural phenomena, and they come up with different conclusions. And of course, even a child could reject the conclusion that's reached so far as Darwinian evolution, that we are here by a process of time plus chance with no God, no creator, no designer. Well, that's false. That's a bad interpretation of the data right off the bat. But then there are a lot of other things. In fact, scientists would admit readily that many of their theories have to be junked, and they come up with new theories. So where these two agree, where you have a correct interpretation of the Word of God and a correct interpretation of the natural world, you have perfect agreement. Because the author is the same. The author of nature and the author of Scripture is the same God. And so you would expect that if you really interpret the data properly, you're going to have perfect agreement. But there are a lot of disagreements because there's a lot in these areas where people are coming up with the wrong conclusions. And so sometimes it's difficult, and someone said it, put it this way, that there are times in the history of interpretation where good people, honest people, godly people will differ. They'll come up with different answers. And the answers may seem to be miles apart. But that's happening, and it has happened through the history of the church. It doesn't affect basic doctrine. The basic doctrine, such as we repeated in the Apostles' Creed, is very, very clearly put in the Scripture. No one needs to stumble over it. We're talking about things that are a little more obscure than the basic teachings of the Scripture. So, because special revelation is so much more explicit and clearly intended to give us specific data about God and what God requires of us, then special revelation must take precedence over natural revelation. Simply put, we do not interpret Scripture to fit the data from science. We don't do that. Rather, where science, the interpretation of the natural world, clearly disagrees with the written word, we give priority to the written word. But in doing so, we must be very careful that we are giving priority to the written word itself, not to an erroneous interpretation of the written word. So with that principle as a background, let's look at the text itself. Let's look at this whole matter of how do we interpret the first chapter of Genesis. And I'll do that by asking some questions. First question, what was the original purpose of this text that we just read? What's the purpose of Genesis 1 and also Genesis 2 we would include in that? Why did God put it in the Bible? Why did God speak through Moses, who wrote this, and give to us this wonderful description of creation? Well, this is what we call the telic significance of the text. A telic, a Greek word, means the purpose, the design. And every passage of Scripture, and this is a good principle when you study the Scripture, every passage has a specific purpose. It's not just there. You don't just take it and use it for anything you want to. It has a purpose. So what's the purpose of this passage? Well, it's possible that a well-meaning interpreter wants to get something out of a text that's not there. And that's what happens when someone ignores the purpose. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. And this text tells us much about God Himself. For example, the very first words that are in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that rules out atheism right there and then. It's meant to do that. It's designed to do that. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And so God's the one who created all things. So atheism is out of the question. It's ruled out. It rules out Darwinian evolution. Richard Dawkins, who is both an atheist and a defender of Darwinian evolution, and he wrote a book recently called The God Delusion. It's been on the bestseller list. It's a defense of atheism. But listen to what Dawkins says. He's a keen observer. He's a scientist. So he's a keen observer of nature. Here's what he says about nature. He says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. That's what he says. Now he goes on to say this. He says, physics books may be complicated, but the objects and phenomena that a physics book describes are simpler than a single cell in the body of its author. So he's talking about himself. He says, there's cells in my body. And the author consists of trillions of those cells, many of them different from each other, organized with intricate architecture and precision engineering into a working machine capable of writing a book about atheism. Each nucleus contains a digitally coded database larger in information content than all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica put together. And this figure is for each cell. He observes that. Notice his words. The appearance of design, intricate architecture, precision engineering. And yet he says there's no God, there's no designer, there's no engineer. Is that a scientific conclusion? No. No. What he has observed is accurate. It gives the appearance it's designed by a designer. It gives the appearance of intricate architecture, precision engineering. Why not come to the conclusion, Mr. Dawkins, that there really is an architect, there really is an engineer? He says, no. It's all by chance. All by chance. That is not scientific at all. This text also rules out pantheism, and pantheism is rife. It's at the basis of idolatry. It's at the basis of New Age philosophy and so many other things. This text says that God and the things that God has created are not the same. They're separate. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That rules out pantheism, because pantheism says everything is God. That's why some people say, well, the earth is a goddess. We'll worship the earth, the goddess Gaia. No, we won't worship the earth. We'll worship the God who made the earth. And so there's so many things in this text that are so important. It rules out every form of idolatry, which is really pantheistic in most cases. Jeremiah chapter 10 is about idolatry. Verse 11 says this, "Tell them this. Tell the people this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens." These gods that you're worshiping, these idols, they didn't make you. Why not worship the God who made you? Why not worship the true and living God? So these chapters tell us that mankind was created by God in his likeness, in his image. And man is differentiated from the animal kingdom. Today we have animal rights activists, and they say, well, squirrels and rabbits and so on, and certainly we ought to protect our animals. I believe in that. But some are saying today that we're no different than the squirrels and the cows and the horses and whatever. That's not true. God created man in his own image. And so man was created for a special reason, for a special purpose. And we shouldn't miss that. This text tells us all that. Can you see how many important things that Genesis chapter 1 really touches upon? There's so much more that we could learn. I'm not going over all the things. We could also say that this chapter really is at the foundation of our salvation. Because we were made for God and by God. And chapter 3 tells us we turned our backs on God. But now, through Jesus Christ, God has brought us home to himself, to our Creator, to our God and our Father. And so it's a basis for salvation. Frederick Philby, who was a professor of chemistry in England, wrote a book called Creation Revealed. He said an interesting thing about the book of Genesis, and he's pointing out that Genesis 1 is not written in scientific language. Listen to what he says. He says, Genesis 1, in its original form, uses only 76 different root words. That's amazing. 76 different root words. He says, if Genesis were written in absolute scientific language to give an account of creation, there is no man alive, nor ever has there been, who could understand it. It would have to fill many encyclopedias if you had all the symbols and words of scientific language to explain what God is doing here. But here, this is really genius. This is the Word of God. And so God gives us the beginning of all things using 76 root words. Amazing, indeed. And it's also amazing because anybody, anywhere, in any culture, can read this chapter in their language and they can understand what needs to be understood in this chapter. So it was written 3,400 years ago. It has been read by many since that time, and it is held to be precious by many because it tells us of our origin. The author obviously used an ordinary week to structure the sequence of God's creative acts, often referred to as the creation work week. But there's some curious things about this passage. As you look into it, there are some real challenges for the interpreter. And that would be my second question. What are some of the features of the text that challenge the person who seeks to interpret it? And there are lots of things that pop up as you examine it. For example, you can't help but see that there is a relationship between day 1 and day 4, day 2 and day 5, day 3 and day 6. I don't know what to make of the relationship, but it's there. For example, day 1, light's created. Day four, the sun and the moon, the givers of light to the earth, are created to give light on the earth. That's interesting. Day two, the sea and the sky are created. In other words, the place, the environment is created on day two. Day five, the birds and sea creatures are created to fill that space. Interesting. On day three, the land appears with vegetation to cover it. On day six, the land is filled with animals and man is created. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. Some people make too much of it. They say, well, this is just a literary framework. And they do away with the sequence in creation. I think that's going too far. But it seems that many have seen in this text various things that are of great interest. And for example, if you have an old copy of the Scofield Bible, and that was sort of the mainstay Bible of fundamentalists in this country back in the 40s and the 50s, 60s. And you'll find in the notes of the Scofield Bible that it teaches the gap theory, that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And that has been held by many people. In other words, that gap could be a gap where there's a lot of time that goes by. And we don't know. Arthur Pink, that many of you read, he's a marvelous Reformed theologian, he held to the gap theory. Listen to what he says. He says, the unknown interval between the first two verses of Genesis 1 is wide enough to embrace all the prehistoric ages which may have elapsed. But all that took place from Genesis 1:3 onward, all that did take place from Genesis 1:3 onward transpired in less than 6,000 years. Interesting, isn't it? Francis Schaeffer held to the idea that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So did C.S. Lewis and many others. We don't know. It is a challenge to the interpreter. There could be a great deal of time there. Perhaps there isn't. We don't really know. And some may ask, well, why doesn't God tell us? God has told us what we really need to know. But he has also left a lot of things for us to study, to delve into, and to seek to understand. But he hasn't given us all the data that we might like to have. We also find that so far as time, it seems that one of the main focuses of the present discussion about Genesis 1:2 is the length of the creation days and the creation work week. Both young earth and old earth proponents agree that the Hebrew word for day, yom, can mean an ordinary day, either the time of daylight, it can mean that, or it can mean a 24-hour cycle, 24-hour period. But it can also mean a long period of time, and it's used that way in many places, even in Genesis chapter 2. And Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Of course, he's using the Greek there, but the Hebrew translation of it would be the same. And we find that in Scripture that time with God is not the same as time with us. Psalm 90 and verse 4 says that for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that just has gone by, or like a watch in the night. And a watch in the night is 4 hours. So with God, 1,000 years is like 4 hours. I remember having the watch from 12 to 4. I was on a reserve cruise on a destroyer escort. And it was one of the times that I never saw the stars like that before in my life. Standing up on, I was up on the what's called the upper gun tub of a destroyer escort, and it was the middle of the night on the ocean, and you could just, the stars were just absolutely stunning, beautiful. They actually reflected in the ocean. So beautiful. Well, time as we know it is related to the sun. One day is one revolution of the earth on its axis. This did not take place until the fourth day. Is there anything to that? Young earth creationists say that in spite of this, the first 3 days were 24-hour days. How can you say that dogmatically? We really don't know. You know, sometimes in interpreting the scripture, it's wiser to say, I really don't know, But sometimes people kind of like someone who's dogmatic. This is what it says. This is what it says. But you better not say that unless you have good data to back it up. God could have created everything in an instant of time. He could have created everything over a long period of time. The fact is, the Bible does not tell us just how long it all took. It doesn't say so. Dr. Alan Haywood, British physicist, he's written a book on creation and evolution. He quotes Dr. Henry Morris, who's really one of the principal young earth theologians. Dr. Morris is a civil engineer. And here's what he quotes Dr. Morris as saying. He says, the only way, this is Dr. Henry Morris, speaking for the young earth creationist position, the only way we can determine the true age of the earth is for God to tell us what it is. And since he has told us very plainly in Holy Scriptures that it is several thousand years in age and no more, that ought to settle all basic questions of terrestrial chronology. Now, some people like that statement. That settles it. The Bible says it, and that settles it. But then Hayward goes on to say, this attitude is not only simplistic, it's without any factual basis. Dr. Stephen Brush, who is not a creationist but a moderate and a fair-minded critic, has commented on Morris's words. I'm quoting from Hayward. And here's Brush's quotations. I have not yet found a creationist who can point out such a statement in the Bible that is a statement that says, here is how old the earth really is. It's not there in the Bible. He says the only place that it's ever been in the Bible, that was in the margin of the Bible when Usher's chronology was included, that said that creation was in 4004 BC. But that was not part of the Bible. Another interesting thing about the text is that different words and expressions used for God's creative activity are found in the text. In some cases, God creates something brand new out of nothing. In other cases, he uses material. He creates something out of something. He creates Adam out of the dust of the ground. So don't let anybody say that you are a dirtbag. That's what you were. But you've been created out of the dust of the ground. In some cases, you have interesting language used. For example, look at verse 11. It said, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. Let the land produce it. Then verse 12 says, the land produced vegetation. How long did it take? I don't know. An instant? Or perhaps a long time? Well, one last question, and I know our time's running out, so we won't have much time for this. What about the harmony between the written account in Genesis and what can be learned from God's revelation in nature? Over time, many theories, many interpretations of the data from nature have proven to be wrong. Today, some hold tenaciously to Darwinian evolution. There is less and less evidence for Darwinian evolution. It really does not have very much to back it. But there are many lines of evidence that show that the earth is quite old. Let me just quote Dr. James Boyce. He's gone on to be with the Lord, but he was pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia for 25 years. He says, all parts of the universe are retreating from us and from one another at enormous speeds. The most distant observable galaxies at speeds in excess of 100 million miles an hour, working backward from their present position and speed to the Big Bang, the origin of the universe can be said at about 15 to 20 billion years ago. Woof. So we have a problem. Henry Morris says, just a few thousand years. Here, some of the evidence from nature says 15 or 20 billion years. What are we going to do with that? A professor of physics at Fullerton University makes this statement. He said, it can even be proven mathematically from Einstein's general theory of relativity that the current expanding state of the universe traces back to a time when what is now the entire observable universe was smaller than a single atom. Isn't that interesting? In other words, in recent days, one of the things that has been observed, and it's very important, whether the theory is correct or incorrect, I don't know. But one of the observations that many scientists did not like at all when they saw the evidence, they didn't like it, but they had to admit the universe had a beginning. Some call it the Big Bang. There are two people who oppose the Big Bang theory, two classes of people. One are those atheists who depend upon an eternal universe for their atheism. The other people that oppose the Big Bang and are trying to disprove it are the young Earth creationists. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't fit with a young Earth. The expanding universe, the Big Bang doesn't fit, so we've got to somehow debunk that theory. And yet, that theory has forced many people to the place where they must admit that all things had a beginning. Well, I'm out of time. I would mention this, that the International Council for Biblical Inerrancy, that brought together the finest theologians in our country back in the 80s, refused to affirm the necessity of interpreting Genesis 1 as a recent six solar day event. They refused that, because the evidence is not there to say so dogmatically that that's how it happened. There's an old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But that saying is not really a very good saying. It would be far better to say, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. To say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, is sometimes being too dependent on your own understanding of some difficult things. To say the earth is only 6,000 years old or 12,000 years old, that would be the ballpark figure for young earth. To say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, I don't think that's a very accurate statement, because we really do not know. The Bible does not really tell us, in so many words, how long this universe has been around. Why are you concerned about it, Pastor? I'll tell you why, and then I'll quit. I'm concerned about it because many young people are being taught dogmatically. In fact, if you don't believe this, you're a heretic and you're an evolutionist. And I'm quoting there from young earth creationists. So young people are being taught this universe is only 6,000 years old, and that settles it. And then they go off to college, they go off to university. They get into courses on science, on geology or astrophysics or whatever it is. And they find out that they're up against tremendous odds, because the arguments that the earth is a lot older than 6,000 years, these arguments are very, very difficult to answer. Extremely difficult. And so in some cases, young people are having their faith questioned, or they're questioning their own faith, because they find that they cannot hold firmly to what the Bible teaches if the Bible dogmatically teaches a 6,000-year-old creation. That's why I'm concerned. And I'm concerned also because the people of God are being divided by this. There are churches where I would not be welcome to speak because I don't hold to a young earth creation. There are churches where you could not join if you didn't hold to a young earth. That's strange. That's making something minor major, and that's not good. We need to be dogmatic about what the Scripture is dogmatic about. We also need to be open and grant some freedom where the Scripture does grant that freedom to us. Well, I'm through. And I won't be arguing this again. But if you have questions, if you have questions about the scientific data, then we have some things we could recommend that you would read. But otherwise, I think it's good for us to understand that God's word is true. It's true. Sometimes our interpretations of some of the more obscure aspects of Scripture may not be accurate. We need to be open. We need to search. We need to have our minds stayed upon the Lord and not be dogmatic where God is not dogmatic. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would help us in this matter. We thank you, Lord, that you have made very, very clear to us, so clear that a child can understand that there's only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood. And we thank you that there's no question about that. So we pray that you'd help us to put the emphasis on the things that are clearly taught, and help us, Lord, to have some liberty and some patience with one another in those things where the Scripture is not explicit. And we would ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing just one verse of our closing hymn. It's 509. Let's stand as we sing, and then we'll be dismissed. 509.
Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe unto the fire.
Let's receive the benediction. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.